We are turning our attention tonight to Daniel chapter 5. If you want to turn there and use a Bible from the bench, that starts on page 928. We're going to read all 31 verses of Daniel chapter 5. Remember, God's people are in exile. And when God's people are in exile, sometimes people with earthly power, influential leaders, relocate God's people and appropriate God's gifts for their own gain. That happened in chapter 1. When God's people are in exile, others will do their best to uncover important mysteries, but only the Lord can reveal what matters the most, as we saw in chapter 2. When God's people are in exile, sometimes they will be threatened with persecution if they don't submit to the culture's idolatry, and we saw that in chapter 3. When God's people are in exile, sometimes God will call us to speak prophetically, to speak truthfully even to those who are powerful, as we saw in chapter 4. Here in chapter 5, now God reveals something significant about to happen through writing on the wall. And I found it really interesting that Daniel chapter 5 here is the origin of that expression in English and perhaps in other languages, the writing on the wall. So I couldn't help but name our message tonight that phrase. As we read this, just one little note. There's Belteshazzar, which is Daniel's Babylonian name, and there's Belshazzar, which is the king in Babylon at this time. Don't get those confused. I think if you keep that straight, the rest of this is pretty straightforward. So hear God's word as we read together from Daniel chapter 5, beginning of verse 1. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and the silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, and by the way, that should be translated ancestor. It's not his physical father, but kind of like father, as we say, Father Abraham. So he ordered to bring the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets and had them taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. The king called out for the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners to be brought and said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "O king, live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. And this man, Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding. And so the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means. So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father, the king, brought from Judah? I've heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, you have intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and the enchanters were brought before me and read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. O king, the most high God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. Those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was disposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all of this. Instead, you've set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank wine from them. You praise the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parsin. And this is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Paris, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. This is God's word. I want to begin tonight with a brief lesson about history and archaeology. I usually don't do this when we're trying to explain God's word. It can be distracting, but there's something about Daniel 5 that I thought would be really helpful to kind of illuminate, because it gives us an occasion to reaffirm how reliable and how trustworthy Scripture is. Pretty much all our ancient historians from the ancient world that have documented written records of kingdoms rising and falling say that Nabonidus was the name of the king when Babylon fell to the Persians. In other words, what we see here in Daniel chapter 5, that it was Belshazzar. All the ancient historical documents say that it was a king named Nabonidus. Now, I have a slide that shows these ancient records, and remember, this is BC, so the numbers count down. But after Nebuchadnezzar, we have Marduk. Remember, Marduk was the chief Babylonian god, so a lot of names of kings were glory to Marduk, or my help is in Marduk, things like that. We have Amel-Marduk, 562 to 560, not very long reign. The next king has a four-year reign, 4 or 5 years. The next king has one-year reign, and then Nabonidus would be the great-great-great-grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, was reigning from 566 to 539 BC, and it's in 539 that we know this event happened in Daniel chapter 5. The Babylonian first fell to the Medes, and literally months later gave way to Persians. Darius, king of Medes, and then Cyrus, king of the Persians, which we'll see in Daniel chapter 6. So this is the ancient written historical record. So what do we say? Uh-oh. Does the Bible have a problem? Is it historically accurate? This was debated for years and years. In 1954, the British archaeologist named John George Taylor was excavating a ziggurat, an ancient temple near Babylon, where Babylon would have stood, and he uncovered 4 identical clay cylinders, one on each corner of the top of the platform. Looks like kind of a wine or whiskey barrel. It's the top left picture there. Has become known as the Nabonidus cylinder. On this inscription, we have something that has been authenticated to go back 2,300 years. It hadn't been touched since then. And inscribed on these cylinders, there's 4 of them, they're all identical, was Nabonidus' prayer to the moon god for Belshazzar, his eldest son, his offspring. This was the first time anyone had confirmed the existence of Belshazzar outside of the Bible, 1854. In 1882, another ancient inscription from the region was translated, and this discovery is known as the Nabonidus Chronicle Tablet there on the right. And according to this document, Nabonidus was mostly an absentee king. He spent 10 years of his 17-year reign living in Tema in Arabia, which would have been 450 miles away from Babylon. And so the king Nabonidus actually left Belshazzar, and he calls him in this document, my crown prince, to take care of the affairs of Babylon and rule while he was away. And finally, this chronicle explained that Nabonidus was away when Babylon fell. In 1924, a third ancient account was published called the Persian Verse Account of Nabonidus. And here we have the third documentation with ancient inscriptions that Nabonidus entrusted his kingship to his oldest son, Belshazzar. And Belshazzar was clearly functioning in the role of king in these years when his father was away. Here's the point. If the Bible was just relying on ancient documents and kind of just twisting and adding myth and things like that for its own end, it would have never mentioned Belshazzar. It would have talked about Nabonidus. What these discoveries actually show is that the Bible has the more ancient, more accurate account than our other historians. And our archaeologists uncovered names that had been written or lost in the written record that Scripture still had. The Bible contained accurate historical information that had been lost in the mainstream historical records. So these discoveries support the theory that the Bible is the ancient source that contains the most accurate historical account, and they contain history that other historians missed. Our conviction that the Bible is the Word of God and trustworthy and true, it doesn't rest on archaeological proofs, okay? But There are some mysteries. We haven't figured out all of the timelines and all the challenges, especially the further back we go. But we have evidence like this that I hope helps build your confidence, because we don't simply trust the Bible by blind leaps of faith or turning our brains off and just saying, well, I just believe it because I believe it. But we have evidence. And as the apologist Lee Strobel says in his popular work, The Case for Christ, if everything lines up perfectly and neatly and there's no challenges and no puzzles to keep figuring out, then we would actually be right to suspect some collusion in the stories. Now, this is the way reality works, is that we have to put things together, and that's the way Bible shows up as recording real history. And from time to time, we see how this plays out in the fields of history and archaeology. Now, what all this historical analysis does, and if you're not interested in that, then I'm sorry. If you are, I hope this was good. But what this historical analysis does reveal is that between chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Daniel, a long time has passed. Okay, Belshazzar is not literally, as I said, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, but his ancestor. And this is the Hebrew word used for ancestor when we talk about our father Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and things like that. Our father. And so Nebuchadnezzar, when we step into chapter 5, Nebuchadnezzar has been dead for 23 years. It has been 70 years since Daniel was deported from his homeland to Babylon. Daniel's an elderly man. He's now in his 80s. Decades of navigating exile existence, serving the empire without worshiping the empire's gods, have weathered this prophet of the Lord. We can almost picture him with wrinkles across his forehead and bags under his eyes. And now Daniel's going to go through something that no one would ever want to go through in their elder years. He's going to watch an entire empire fall and another take over. I mean, can you imagine that? You're in your 80s and you've learned how to navigate life around you and you're thoroughly settled in your routines. And imagine your employer, the king, is killed, and then you have a new king to serve the next day. What we see here in Daniel chapter 5 is that God once again uses this prophet to explain God's revelation to a pagan king, and this time it's via writing on a wall. We've had dreams, we've had visions, this time writing on the wall. And this brings me to the first main point I put on the sermon outline. One thing this chapter and the rest of the book from Daniel from here on out highlight is that we're never too old to be used as servants of God. No one grows old enough that your faith is no longer tested. Daniel is going to be in his 80s when he's thrown into that lion's den in chapter 6. No one grows too old to not be a servant of the Most High. It's true that how we serve might change over time, but that we serve, that does not change. When I was an intern in Grand Rapids, I interacted a lot with an elder of the church named Huds, Huds Nienhuis. He'd lost his wife to cancer several years back, and he was 89 years old when I last saw Huds. And he lived at Raybrook Manor, and he was a shepherd for others who lived there. I visited two older gentlemen once a month, and Huds would stop into my office probably once every 2 weeks and say, "How's it going? How is your visit with those guys over at Raybrook?" He would share what he knew. He'd ask me if I had any ideas about how we could best care for these men. I think Ron Telgen talked to Huds when you were interviewing me 5 years ago. Here is this man just serving God with whatever he has and whatever he can. He made a pretty significant impact on my life. What it means to just be a godly man doing what he could with what he had. There was a larger group of seniors at Plymouth Heights CRC in Grand Rapids who got together for fellowship. They participated in events together. They served the surrounding community. They were called Yesterday's Kids. And they went on bus tours. They attended travelogues. But many of them also tutored students from the neighboring public school who needed help with homework. And for some of these kids, the senior members of our church became their grandparent figures. We live in a culture that overemphasizes youth. We hang on to youth as long as we can until we can't fake it anymore, and then too many retire either to perpetual vacation or to wasting away isolated and forgotten. The church is the family of God, the body of Christ. And we're called to value each part of that body. We need each other. And it's wise for you as older members to say, well, I need to turn this over to my children. The next generation needs to pick this up and run with this. And I agree, but how amazing also is it when we can be a community that says, we don't have to either lord over things or let them go completely, but we can work together across generations. That's a powerful testimony, and that's a powerful thing that I hope God does and continues to do in our midst. I hope the prayer partner ministry that we set into motion at the beginning of this year continues to bless all ages involved. And now that summer vacations are wrapped up, school is started, that it would be a great time to connect with a prayer partner, see how things are going, catch up a bit. There are Bible passages that remind us that we are never too young to serve God's purposes. Daniel chapter 5 reminds us we're never too old to serve God's purposes. And so the phrase writing on the wall is used to describe the signs of an impending fall or misfortune. And so here, while the king of Babylon is throwing the party of the century, God interrupts his drunken revelries with a message. Belshazzar holds a feast in honor of his gods. He worships gold and silver, iron and bronze. He worships that which he thinks gives him strength. And he's likely already a little bit inebriated when he has this bright idea. Let's drink out of the holy goblets from Jerusalem. Wouldn't that be great? From the temple of the Almighty God, which we conquered, let's show that we can drink to our victory. Using the articles dedicated to the worship of the Creator of heaven and earth, Belshazzar uses him for his own drinking games. God's judgment comes amidst sacrilegious hubris. Those are big words. I tried to figure out smaller ones. That's what's going on here. He's just completely dishonoring the holiness of God. Complete hubris, complete pride and arrogance. The commentator David Helm writes this: the king was declaring that everyone, the king was declaring to everyone that with his hand he had a firm grip on God. He owned Yahweh. One can almost envision him pounding his goblet down on the table, wiping his mouth dry, and asking for another. But in verse 5, a hand appears and begins writing on the wall, and everything changes. Belshazzar's face was drained of its color, and he literally starts shaking in his boots. Rembrandt painted this scene, Belshazzar's feast. And in Rembrandt's magnificent talent and skill, he shows here the king. This is, by the way, hanging in the National Gallery in London. The eyes of the king turning around to see the writing, filling up with fear. eyes wide open yet creased, and his face drained of color. What is going on? What is happening? This was something supernatural, so he needed to get those who deal with the supernatural sort of stuff to get a sense of it for him, to make sense out of it. And so once again, the pagan magicians of Babylon come and say, I can't do it. We can't figure this out. Once again, the pagan practices and the worldview and magic of Babylon fail. And Babylon and Daniel is called to reveal what is really going on. The king offers what he can, money and power, to get Daniel to help him this way. But in verse 17 is astounding. Daniel's not seduced by the opportunity to put yet a little more into his retirement account. Get a little more influence, a little more power, a little more money, some more possessions and influence. He says, with all due respect, my king, you may keep your gifts and give your rewards to someone else. You don't need to pay me. I'm going to interpret this message for you, and it's not going to cost you anything that you're ready to give. Might cost him something else, though. Daniel reminds the king of what happened to his ancestor Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel does what only someone who has seasoned knowledge, who has been around for years and years, can do. He reminds him of the past. He reminds him of history. He tells of tales long ago that still matter today. Daniel gives the king a sober warning. That sober warning ends up landing on our ears as well. I'm going to skip over something that I was going to quote and read. God refuses, I'll just say this piece of once again, this is David Helm's reflections. God refuses to esteem what men do, but rather looks at the heart. Quoting from Samuel, 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. So in the scene, we end up laughing at the man on the throne and impressed by the man who was summoned to stand before him. We are not to be impressed by status. We are not to be and we are to be impressed, rather, by character. All too often, we see things the other way around, but worldly status is fleeting, while godly character is eternal. And as the events of the rest of this night in Babylon reveal this, Belshazzar is going to offer Daniel the second or the third highest command in Babylon, but that's only going to be an additional risk based on what's going to happen when the Medes overthrow this kingdom just hours later. Verses 23 and 24 are the height of Daniel's rhetoric, his sober warning to Belshazzar, and words that maybe we can take as sober warning ourselves. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, you have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. We know the stories of God. We know them thoroughly. How are we responding? Instead, you've set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. All of us hear this and know how easy it is to kind of take the holy things of God and use them for our own delights, to kind of glory in the valuable things that we can use for our own ends, like gold and silver, bronze and iron. How we revel and just glory in devices that can't themselves see or hear or understand. And forget, God's the one that holds us, our lives, and all of our ways in His hand. The bad news is that this writing on the wall was judgment for Belshazzar, and hours later, this judgment was pronounced. He didn't have much opportunity to repent. He didn't have much opportunity to turn away. You are weighed and found wanting. Your days are numbered. Your kingdom is going to come to an end. And just like that, the glorious empire of ancient Babylon with all of its might and power fell to Darius the Mede, who killed Belshazzar and took over as king. Now, we hear the warning of God's judgment if we sin against Him, but what happens now in the New Testament is that Jesus Christ has come and He's drank from the cup of God's wrath. He drank the cup in utter scandal, letting Himself be crucified on our behalf. Instead of us being slain with the Belshazzars, we are delivered because Christ was slain by His enemies, and God gave Him over for our very life. The good news of the gospel is that instead, even though the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom He will, now He has set over us the gracious King Jesus Christ. As the Bible story unfolds, it becomes obvious that when God the Father sent His one and only Son, Jesus of Nazareth, He wonderfully drank the cup of God's wrath for His own people, that He might offer us a place with Him, drinking with Him in His eternal kingdom. And you and I now are called to ask Him to drink the cup of God's wrath for us by faith. Wow. Then now we can share, not in a banquet with Christ for all eternity that's going to revel in hubris of us being more powerful than God, but God's going to say, join my kingdom and be part of my rule and feast and celebrate forever. Our parties don't have to downplay God. We get the best party on earth in the history of mankind when we become part of God's kingdom or welcomed into God's reign and God's rule. Because Jesus took it upon Himself to step in the shoes of Belshazzar, the king of the Babylonians, identifying him, being cursed as one hanging on a cross to bear the curse for us. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go, but if Daniel, the whole book tells us anything, is there is a kingdom that is firm and certain in the future, and this kingdom will be the kingdom of God that will reign forever and ever, and that kingdom puts all other political realities into their perspective. As a church deal with this time of exile that we face, we won't have the political influence we hope to have, but we need not fear. God is still on the throne. Christ is still building His kingdom and His church throughout this world. And Christ is the one who bore the wrath of God, so we would not suffer consequences like this when we sin, but we come before Him and repent and are welcomed into God's eternal banquet because of all that Christ has done for us. This is sure, this is firm, this is where we put our faith, because just as we are convinced that these are historical characters that came into reality, into our time and into our space, so Jesus Christ was born into our time and space, and he became part of our world to redeem this world from sin. That's the good news that we can see and experience and savor in light in the face of tragedy in Daniel chapter 5.